There are many things that we attempt to do in life that we have an opportunity to do over. You may have done well in university, but you figured that you could do even better. And so you have an opportunity to go back at some point in life and even take courses, apply yourself with greater diligence. Or you may have been good at sports, but not particularly great, and you might devote yourself and become better. There are always, it seems, in this life, ways in which we can do over things we have not done well. But this life that we have given, we've been given by God, and this Christian life cannot be done over. One life to live, and soon it is past. And therefore, it is of the utmost importance that we do it right the first and the only time, that is, that we now have. And so one of the questions in that light is, how then do we live this Christian life that cannot be lived over? How do we live it right? And in a sense, Jesus our Lord has been instructing us about how to live this life correctly, that is, from the perspective of God. We saw that in the Beatitudes in chapter 5. And we've been pursuing the theme of our Lord in dealing with how to live and how to live righteously, in clarifying for us in chapter 5 further that this life of righteousness is radical. It demands a life lived without being a slave to anger or lust or vengeance, a life that is manifested in love, in sacrificial love, even for those who appear unlovely. But in chapter 6, as Jesus instructs us about how to live this righteous life, he draws attention to a particular temptation that faces us as we pursue the life of discipleship. That is, the temptation to traffic in religious externals, to live for the applause and the approval of our peers, rather than for God's approval. In short, this temptation to exhibit a false piety. And Jesus gives three concrete examples, three concrete religious duties that we may perform in order to gain the approval of others. These he lists as charitable deeds in verses 2-4 of chapter 6 of Matthew, and prayer in verses 5-15, and fasting in verses 16-18. Jesus cautions against exhibitionism, that seeking of reputation, that desire to appear godly without the reality of godliness, in a sense, described by our Lord as hypocrisy. We are not to play to the gallery, but rather to play to catch the eye of God. Well, let me work through these 18 verses without any intent to be exhaustive by suggesting first and foremost that Jesus teaches that God's children should perform charitable deeds for God's approval alone. Notice how the Lord begins. He says, "Take heed, be careful, that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." In fact, verse 1 is a theme statement. The Lord articulates this overarching principle. And he says, take care, that is, continually be attentive against this showy external form of religion. Now, we need to be clear, and at least there are two caveats or two clarifications. First, Jesus does not prohibit all outward external acts of Christian devotion. In fact, Jesus commands those who believe that they are to be baptized. He commands believers to observe, physically outward things like the Lord's Supper, where to sing hymns and where to pray. All of these are part of the Christian devotion that are external. And so he's not suggesting that we are not to be involved in any outward things. In fact, an outward Christian sign of devotion, otherwise we wouldn't be here. The Lord, then, does not suggest that external acts by themselves are evil. Now, secondly, there are those who would say this seems to be a contradiction to what we learn earlier in chapter 5, where Jesus says we are to do good works before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. It seems to be a contradiction that Jesus is saying, do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. The difference between this passage in chapter 5, verse 16, it is that here Jesus is cautioning against living before men, acting in a pious and devout way so that we may attract praise. It is this temptation that he seeks to nip in the bud. The whole issue turns on our motivation. And what our Lord is saying then is that if we are motivated by the desire to live externally for the approval of men, then that is to be rejected. And that is the issue at hand. Now, Jesus, having stated the principle that we are to take heed not to do our charitable deed before men to be seen by them, to be admired by them, otherwise you have no reward from your heavenly Father. He then says, let me give you an example of what I mean by not doing your deeds before men. He says, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the street, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Jesus offers the first example of religious activities, activity that should not be performed for human praise. Our Lord suggests, he's not suggesting that if one is in public and one sees a poor person, one says, well, you know what, there are cars passing, people walking on the sidewalk, I cannot help this person because others are going to see me. It's not what the Lord is saying at all. When he says, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you. See, that is the issue. Now, it is not clear that the Pharisees, whom the Lord describes as hypocrites, were actually literally having people walk before them blowing trumpets, and then they just pull out of their money purse, you know, and drop it in the hands of a poor beggar. I think what we have here is a figure of speech, is an imagery that our Lord is using. And what he's saying is that we are not to call attention to ourselves for attention's sake, because we want to be admired so that everyone could observe our charitable deeds. This is what our Lord is arguing. Don't, in other words, don't blow your own horn or don't blow your own trumpet. Don't show off. When you are doing good deeds, don't be like the hypocrites, these Pharisees. And you see, the term hypocrite, of course, is the term from which we get actor. An actor in the ancient world was a hypocrite. And all it simply meant was that he put on a performance. Well, now, of course, nobody today thinks of actors or actresses as hypocrites. But in those ancient days, one person would play different parts. So they would perform a role. They would have a mask. And, you know, the mask may be of a little boy or a young girl or a tree, and they would wear these masks and they would then play different roles. And he says, and so it's a sign of pretense, and hypocrite means to be a pretender. And here's the Lord says, in this spiritual life, in serving God, you are not to be a pretender. Don't be like the hypocrites, like stage actors who play different parts or pretend. don't do your good deeds like an actor so that you might be praised by others. You see, this is not so foreign to us today. I'm always struck when one of these major companies want to give money to, you know, some poor people or some hurricane disaster. They always seem to, I don't understand how the media always finds out about it, but the cameras come in and they have the biggest check. It takes a lot of people to hold up this check, you know, $10 million, and it's so massive. Even if you are blind, I'm sure you'll be able to see the thing. It's so big. Well, they are blowing their own horn. They're advertising. In a sense, it becomes a part of marketing. And what the Lord is saying is that we are not to market ourselves. We are not to use our good deeds as a way of marketing ourselves, to draw attention to ourselves. Notice what the Lord says, that if those who do so, he says they have their reward. He says assuredly in verse 2, I say to you, that you have your reward. Those who seek to live for the applause of men will receive the applause of men. Those who seek to live to have the approval of men will have the approval of men. But that is all that you will receive as a reward. Now, what I think is fascinating is that Jesus, as he condemns one behavior, nevertheless, on the other hand, encourages the right behavior. Notice what he says when people do give gifts. He says, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And here Jesus, of course, will stress this theme of secrecy that is rife in the passage. And that is, we are to give secretly. That's what it means not to allow your left hand to know what your right hand is doing, without drawing undue attention to oneself. And he says that those who then give, ostensibly from the right motive, not seeking to draw attention to themselves or heaping praise upon themselves, will receive their reward from the Lord. And so that's the first thing. We see there that the Lord makes clear that his children must perform charitable deeds, but do so for God's approval alone, for God's eyes alone. Secondly, God's children must pray secretly and sincerely, not to impress others. So we now see the second example of this righteousness that is not flashy, that is not showing off, that is not attracting attention to ourselves for our own praise and glory. And he gives a second way in which we are to avoid this flashy, external sort of righteousness. This example of prayer in verses 5 to 15, and considerable section that is spent here, at least in the flow of the text, Jesus draws particular attention and emphasizes this area of prayer. He says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. The Pharisees chose the most conspicuous and populated location in the temple, in the marketplaces, and apparently on busy streets to pray. No, I mean, clearly they can pray at the home. But they choose to pray outwardly and publicly. Now, Jesus clarifies that such ostentatious display of piety will lead to human reward. Now, just as Jesus did not forbid prayer among his disciples, we need to recognize that he's not forbidding public prayer in the church. One thinks, for example, of Acts 2, that one of the tasks that the church gathered to do was to pray. You read, for instance, in Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So the church was meeting together to hear God's word and to fellowship with other Christians in the breaking of bread, perhaps the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. They were praying together. So when our Lord is saying that we are not to be ostentatiously praying in public, he's not forbidding all public prayers. And we see in the New Testament that the church gathers to pray for the Apostle Paul, for the Apostle Peter when he was in prison. So you notice that the early church gathered and there were public prayers. What Jesus urges then is prayer that attempts and courts the approval of men. And Jesus therefore urges them to pray, those who are tempted to pray for the approval of men, to pray in private. So our Lord continues. He says, but when you pray, in verse 6, go into your room where you have shut, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. See, our Lord is calling upon them to pray and to pray privately, and God will reward them. He gives two main instructions, really. They're to pray in secret, and they're not to use vain babbling or repetition, being repetitious in prayer. Notice he continues, he says, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions. Do not continue to babble on, as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. The prayer that God is interested in is not the prayer that is the longest, but the one that is sincere, the one that comes from the heart. And Jesus then tells them that the reason they are not to continue to babble on in prayer, it is because God knows. You see, do not be like them in verse 8, because your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. This is not that there are many words are going to move God to act. God already knows the needs. Prayer is not an information session. We are not bringing God up to date about our particular condition. Prayer is a demonstration of our dependence upon God. And when we come to him to pray, we are recognizing that in him we live and move and have our being, and that we depend solely upon his grace for the good things that we have. Jesus will then, having told him how not to pray, not publicly seeking applause, not babbling on as though we are seeking to wear God down, but rather privately, because God knows our needs. Jesus then gives them a model prayer, a model prayer. And we have looked at this on a few occasions in Bible study, and I do not wish to repeat all that I've said there, but merely to just point out some of the features of this. This is a marvelous prayer. It is simple in its structure, but it is profound. In fact, you could divide it into three parts, traditionally viewed in three parts. There is the preface to the prayer, Our Father in heaven. You see that in Jesus says, pray in this manner. Now, it doesn't mean pray this prayer verbatim, that is, repeat every word of this prayer, for then that's all that we will be saying to the Lord. He's saying, pray in this way. And he gives us a model. We can fill in the details. It gives us a template. You can fill in the details. And he says, pray in this part. A prayer divides with a preface, Our Father in heaven. He calls attention to God's paternity, that God is our Father and that we are his children, that there is a connection, that the God to whom we pray is not some abstract being in the universe, not some universal soul that exists, not even the creator of the universe, though that itself is great, but he is our Father. The one who loves us, the one to whom we belong, the one to whom we owe not only our physical, but our spiritual origin, our Father. It is, you see, an appeal in prayer, a recognition of the goodness of God, that the one to whom we pray loves us, owns us. We belong to him, our Father. Prayer then is a recognition of divine paternity, that we belong to him as his children. But it is also a recognition of the divine sovereignty, for it is our Father who art, as the King James says, in heaven. That our Father is the King of the universe, the one who reigns over the heavenly throne. And when we pray, we do so in the recognition of the goodness of God and the greatness of God. He's our Father, and He is our reigning Father. It means that everything that we need, He's able to provide, because He's the King of glory. And so there is this preface. And then there is the body. In fact, the body of the prayer Jesus gives, this model prayer, has really six petitions. Three, the first three, refer and are centered on the glory of God. And so our Lord is saying that when you pray and you recognize God as your Father in heaven, you ought to pray for His glory. And it comes first in terms of the petitions, because God's glory, God's honor, takes precedence over all things, even our own desires and our own concerns. He says, we're to pray, hallowed be your name, that God's name should be treated with reverence and set apart as holy. We're to pray that His kingdom will come, that His reign will extend on this earth over the lives of His people, that the kingdom of God will advance, that men and women will be swept up into the kingdom of God, see the beauty of God and submit themselves to Him. Pray, your kingdom come. May your reign be extended over my heart and over the heart and lives of your people. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Oh, that men will submit and bow to God. That God's will would be done, His moral will done in our lives, and God's effectual, purposeful will be accomplished in this world. So the prayer then begins with these three petitions. And then, not only for God's glory, the next three involves petitions for our needs. And so you have the fourth petition. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Very hard, you know, in a prosperous, affluent society like this, for us to really give thanks. You know, we look at our bank account, we work, we see the pay, you know, our pay come into the account, and we say, well, you know, I mean, I have a lot of money. Why do I need? Why do I need to pray? You know? You know, it doesn't take much to go invest all your earnings in cryptocurrency and then find yourself completely bankrupt next time. In other words, it doesn't take much for us to lose the little we have. We can be fired, you know that, you know, we can be fired from our jobs. Even pastors too. We can move very quickly from being affluent to being bankrupt. An ailment, a sickness that is not covered, or the government or whoever insurance company we have may not want to cover. Or if they cover us, they give us pittance. And so we depend upon others. Give us this day our daily bread. Each day we recognize, we say, Lord, even though we work, we labor, we know that behind it all, it is You who provide. Amen. Give us this day our daily bread. And so we pray for our material, our physical needs. We pray to God to meet them. We ask Him to do good to us. And we ask Him to forgive us our debts, our trespasses, and forgive us our debts. Very interesting that sin is viewed as opening and having a debt. Why? Because we owe to God the obedience and the love that He demands. So He says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It doesn't mean as we forgive others our debtors, we are not saying to God, Lord, forgive me to the same extent and in the same way that I forgive others. Because we're not always very forgiving. So you're saying, if you say to God, forgive me the way I forgive others, means, Lord, please don't forgive me. Right? Because we don't always forgive. When He says, forgive me, or forgive us our debts as we forgive others, means forgive us our debts as we commit ourselves, as we pledge ourselves to forgive others who have offended us. And really the argument there is that if one does not want to forgive others, it's very unlikely that they themselves have been touched by divine forgiveness. You see, the prayer continues. And It calls upon God to lead us not into temptation. That's the sixth. But deliver us from the evil one. It's really one request. Do not lead us into temptation. It does not mean, Lord, keep us from being tempted. But rather, it suggests that we are praying to God that he should not lead us so that we succumb, that we fall, that we fail in temptation. But deliver us. But deliver us. So it is not preservation from temptation, but preservation in temptation. The many of the manuscripts do not have "for yours is the kingdom and the power," at least the older manuscripts, "for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen." But the conclusion, so this is generally seen as the conclusion, but in verse 14 and 15 we may see the conclusion: if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. And there the Lord is simply saying that as you meter out to others, so he'll meter out to us. If we are genuinely his children, then we will be ready to forgive others. If we retain other people's sin, if we will not, as the term for forgive means, to let go of, to release others, then it is because we ourselves have not been released. We have not known divine forgiveness. What our Lord then teaches there is that we are not to be like others, flashy, drawing attention to ourselves in our prayers, but seeking God. Thirdly, he makes clear that God's children are to engage in fasting without attracting attention to oneself. So he addresses now the third area of religious activities that men will use to advance their own piety. And so he says then in verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their countenance, or for this disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Our Lord recognizes that this is a way in which fasting is a way in which people could use to show themselves to be really, really godly and really pious. And fasting refers then to the abstinence, that discipline that we exercise over ourselves and abstain from eating or drinking and even sexual activities for a period. Now, the Old Testament demanded fasting on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 23 and 27 to 32. But later, the Jews engaged in fasting on other days, like the Jewish New Year. They were fasting for days of national remembrance of tragedies, or in times of national crises and drought and famine and earthquakes and plagues and so on. People would fast and cry out to God. They would abstain from eating and drinking until God was pleased to help them. Notice that Jesus does not again forbid fasting. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ himself fasted. We see that in this very Gospel of Matthew in chapter 4, that for 40 days and for 40 nights he was out in the desert fasting, crying out to God for his help and for his blessing on his ministry. Our Lord makes clear that believers will fast when the bridegroom has been removed. He expects that. And you see something of this in the passage where, "Moreover, when you fast," so it is anticipated that they will be fasting. In fact, we recognize that not only does Jesus fast and expects to fast, we see that Jesus, you remember the story of the little boy who had this demon possession and had epilepsy, and he was thrown into the fire and thrown into the water, and the disciples could not drive out the demon. And they came to Jesus and asked him privately, "Why could we not do this?" And Jesus says that this comes out only by prayer and fasting. And so you notice then that that was part then of the Christian act of devotion to God, to seek his face in fasting and in prayer. In fact, in the early church, the church of Antioch, the leadership fasted, and Paul and Barnabas were appointed or set apart. We see that the Paul and Barnabas, the appointed elders in every church with prayer and fasting, Acts 14:23. And Paul will tell Christian couples that they are to refrain from sexual intercourse only for the purpose of prayer and fasting. We find that in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. And so there is a place then in the life of a Christian, in the expression of our devotion and our pursuit of God, especially in times of crisis or in times when big decisions are to be made or in times when we are unsure or perplexed about the path to take, that we will come to God. We'll put aside the normal activities of our day, put aside even food and drink, and driven by the exigency of the hour, we will pursue God in prayer and in fasting. But Jesus says, as we do so, we must not be like the hypocrites. The Pharisees were those who were told who fasted, at least some of them, the more pious Pharisees, fasted twice per week. They fasted on Mondays and Thursdays without fail. Remember the Old Testament says, the Day of Atonement, they were doing it twice a week. Not only were they fasting frequently, they wore a mournful countenance. Some of them wore sackcloth. They looked like they were going to a funeral. Why? So that people could see that they were fasting. And just in case you were blind enough and couldn't read expressions, you couldn't understand that these people are fasting, then they would paint their faces. And then you will definitely get it. Now, these people are so godly. They are fasting. And the Lord says we are not to do that. In fact, we are to do the opposite. We are to anoint our heads and wash our faces, so that we do not appear publicly to be fasting, but your Father, who is in the secret place and who sees in secret, will reward you openly. You see, in all of these examples, Jesus commends the expression of spiritual devotion to God in secrecy and promises those who pursue him in such a fashion his reward. Let me just then draw a few applications. First, we must not forget that God seeks devoted Christians. Those of us who have been called by Christ to follow him, those of us who have had any contact, any genuine relationship with the God of grace, those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, who have been delivered from our sins, who have been reconciled to God, who have a prospect of one day seeing the Lord, must devote ourselves to spiritual pursuit of God. And we do that in practical ways. It demands that we who have been changed and are saved will show mercy, having received mercy, will show mercy to the poor and to the needy. We'll be generous to the weak and to the vulnerable. Those of us who know God as Father. You notice the repetition in the text about God as Father. Those who are able to say Abba Father and call him Father must draw near to him in prayer, seeking his glory, his honor, seeking the establishment of his kingdom and his reign. We must place him and his glory above our needs and above our desires, for God is far greater than ourselves and must always take precedence over us. We must seek all that we need from God. We must seek his mercy and his grace in forgiveness. And we must extend this life of devotion, not merely in prayer, but also in times of fasting. Times of fasting as individuals and as a church. We must show acts of devotion in our giving of tithes and offering, giving sacrificially and generously, in reading the Bible, in worshiping publicly with the people of God, in joining together and in fellowship around the things of God, in bearing witness to the world. In these and a variety of ways we show devotion to God. But that is part and parcel of the Christian life. We pursue God. We pursue him in prayer, in our activities, because we love him, because we've been saved by his grace. But devotion to God, secondly, whatever its form, must strenuously avoid religious externalism and hypocrisy. I think it was D.A. Carson who mentions this young Christian who had just been, who had just come to faith, and he then went out and bought the biggest Bible he could find anywhere, and he took it around with him everywhere, ostensibly so that others could see that he was quite devoted. Well, we do not live for the praise of men. We live the Christian life for the praise of God. That what God fundamentally requires is a heart commitment to Him. And therefore, we must cultivate this heart relationship with God in secrecy, in simplicity, and in sincerity. In secrecy, in simplicity, and in sincerity. We must not then settle for the mere external appearances of being godly. The right vocabulary, the right expressions, the right sonorous tones. No, that is to play a part. We are to live first and foremost unto God with an authentic devotion that is driven internally and not externally. And for this to happen, for us to live this life free from hypocrisy, from playing a part and playing a role, we need to continually look to God. We do not have it in ourselves to live the authentic Christian life in simplicity and in sincerity. Thirdly, we must know as we pursue this life of devotion that it is of the absolute essence that we seek the superior reward from God. It is undeniable that we seek the approval of our peers. We are not often willing to admit, but we seek peer approval. We want to be liked on Instagram. We wear fashionable clothes so that people can think that we are aware of what is happening around us. We jump on the latest bandwagon. And whatever the social issue may be, we use those buzzwords. We seek to garner the support of those whose approval we court. But Jesus makes clear that as we live out our Christian lives, if we live it before men so that they can see and say, well, what a generous person, look at how much money he's giving to the poor. Or we live it to say, what a godly person, look at how they pray. They're always praying. And beautiful prayers too on top of that. Well, if we live that, we're going to be rewarded with the praise of men. But our Lord makes clear that that praise ultimately in the grand scheme of things is vanity. It is absolutely useless. For it does not really matter what our peers think about us. What really matters is what God thinks of us. It means that we must live then for a superior reward. We must live the Christian life, as Paul tells us, for the glory of God in 1 Corinthians 10:31. That in all we do, we live it for the glory of God. We must live it for God's approval. We must live it so that we will hear that welcome word, well done, good and faithful servant. We must live it so that we may hear the invitation, enter now into the joy of the Lord. What are we living for? We are living for the day when we stand before that great judgment seat of Christ and see the portals of heaven open, and we are invited to take our place with the saints of old in the presence of God. There can be no greater approval than to be invited into heaven, into God's home itself, to have God's stamp of approval. That is how we live the Christian life. Not who is watching, but that I'm living under the eye of God, seeking to catch his gaze and to gain his approval. May that be the motivating factor for Jesus' sake. Amen.